And I'm just going to carry on for this week. And you guys know that Hunter's been doing a series. He'll pick that back up next week, Lord willing. And we'll pray for him about that. But that's been going well. We thank God for him. And just thank God for men that God has called to do his work, to teach and to preach, and those that are gifted in those areas. And we're excited to have other young men that are coming up, coming along, and to do that and to have some measure of privilege to help them in that is just grace that God's extended to us and a great privilege. So you pray for him as he continues the study that he's doing, and he'll pick that up again, Lord willing, next week. But we'll carry on with what we had started last week, and it was kind of an overview, if you weren't with us. It was somewhat of an overview of the churches in Asia. It was more of a, you know, we typically go verse by verse, word by word, to see what God would have for us. But last week, we took somewhat of a different approach to Revelation 2 and 3 to get the overall picture. And sometimes that's needful. I think all the time that's needful. Whether, you know, for those men that teach and preach or those that study their Bibles, it doesn't matter whether you're studying a verse in, or we're preaching a sermon in Philippians, you know, Philippians 4, whatever it may be. To have a good understanding of the entire book. You know, Paul wrote that letter for a purpose, and it needs to be written or read in the context, whether it's a gospel, whether it's in the book of Revelation, whether it's in the Old Testament. God gave a big picture. And whenever you study the churches in Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, you see somewhat of a big picture. He writes to seven churches, and they're not the only seven churches in Asia. God had actually accomplished a great mighty work, and you can read in Acts chapter number 19 with the church at Ephesus that at the end of 2 years, the gospel had been preached all throughout Asia. And this is probably the product of these seven churches are probably the product of that work and that labor that God had accomplished there, that mighty work in Ephesus. But these aren't the only seven churches. So it's you sit and you ask yourself, why would he only list these seven churches? And in some ways, I think it was that these are symbolic of churches in every age. Now, that's not to say that these are symbolic churches. These are definitely seven literal churches that you'll find on a mail route, in a geographic order, if you were to study it out, as the letters are being delivered. And that's probably, again, this is all assumption, but probably the reason they're listed in that order geographically, Ephesus would have been the first stop, and then when you study throughout Asia, the churches were organized that way. As a man is bringing the bag with the letters, the mailman, he would have stopped at each of these churches in this particular order according to geographic location. So why these seven churches? Because they are distinct churches, I think, in God's mind, that represent the church in every age. And I think you'll find these seven churches in every age. Again, I think you'll find a church at Ephesus. I think you'll find a church at Smyrna. I think you'll find that type of church in Laodicea. And you can look around, and there's probably all seven types of these churches are represented in America, represented all over the world. And you can kind of catalog them, and we did last week, and you can, a very basic distinction, there's seven good churches, or there's seven churches, you can almost say five bad and two good. You know, five bad in the sense that God gives rebuke and to five of them, and there's no rebuke to two, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna. He only has commendation, but he has great warning for the other five. And if you were to study them out, you can see that there is a decline with the five churches. You'll find that it starts typically at Ephesus, whenever the affection is lost for Christ that it needs to, and then you'll go on down the line till you get to the church at Laodicea. So it starts with losing your affection for Christ, tolerating sin in the church. You may not openly condone sin, you may not promote it, it may not have a teaching position, but to allow sin to run in the church without any discipline is really to be on the progress, or you know, you may say digression, to a dead church. So you tolerate sin, and then what happens is you begin to condone sin in the sense that you allow a teaching position, and you allow elders, you allow pastors, you allow Sunday school teachers, something like that. It may not be on your statement of faith. It may not be in your doctrine in the sense that it may not be in your bylaws, but you've allowed someone within the church to hold a teaching position that is teaching false doctrine. And then you carry on and you see that is a dead church. You have a name which is alive, but you're dead, is what he writes to the church. You know, you may have Christ Bible Church, you may have, you know, Resurrected Baptist Church, you may have whatever name it is on there. You may have programs, you may have plans, you may have ministries, you may have evangelistic campaigns, but you have denied the gospel, you allow false teaching, you are a dead church. A dead church is not that church which is not excitable, it's not that one that's not expressive in their worship, it's not the ones that don't say amen, it's not those ones that sit there like knots on a log like many times I've heard. A dead church is a church that tolerates sin so much to the point that it allows it in teaching positions, and they're teaching that to their people without any discipline, and they allow it to run wild, and then you result in Laodicea, which is not a church at all. In the realm of Christendom, we would kind of include that in the sense of that is a church because it carries the name, but really there's nothing good said about Laodicea. It's lukewarm. God wants to spew it out of his mouth. That is the end of the road, and that is when God, I think before then, he removes the lampstand, he removes the light. And that is the result. And that is the danger. That's the great warning to all the churches. You know, at the end of Revelation chapter 1, he tells us who the lampstands are. He tells us who the stars are. He introduces Christ, but he also introduces the church. And he introduces the church as lampstands. In verse number 20, he says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." And he says that, and he gives this wonderful, amazing picture of Christ. And he uses that same picture all throughout Revelation 2 and 3 to introduce Christ. For example, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things says he." Says who? He, capital H, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you get this picture as he writes to Ephesus. That Christ is walking among the lampstands. He's walking among the lights. He's walking among the candles. And you see that the church is a candle. It's a light. You know that as well as I do. Christ is the light of the world. He lights every man, and he puts his light and his heat and his life within the heart of every individual that is in Christ. And there is, he's also within the church. And in some sense, he's walking among, and at the end of Ephesus, at the end of many of the letters that he writes to the churches, he says, "Listen, if you don't heed my warning, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove you from I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to take away your light. I'm going to take away your influence in the world." Matthew chapter 5, you know, you're a city that's set on a hill. You are a lampstand. You're a candle. Don't hide it under a bushel. Otherwise, you're going to destroy the house. You'll burn it down. You'll hide it under a bed. That's the way it goes. You carry on in this progress, this digression. This is what's going to happen. You're going to lose your influence. You're going to be more destructive than helpful. You need to understand that. Repent and turn. And that is a warning to us as individuals, and that's a warning to us as a church. You know, we may not be the church at Ephesus. We may not be in that digression. We may be. You know, in some sense, we study this out so that we would get that great warning from Christ to turn back. And as I talked with some of you last week, you felt that warning, didn't you? You know, you felt that warning as in the church of Ephesus, where it feels like you've lost your first love. That there's a mechanical exercise that is keeping you. You're going through the motions, but there's no affection for Christ like there once was. So the great warning to you and the great warning to me is this: return, repent, return. And that's what he says. He says in Ephesus in chapter 1 or chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." And great commendation. Whenever we say, you know, five bad churches talking about Ephesus, it's not all bad. He has some great things to say about this church. There's a lot of churches. Let me just say that there's every church, I believe, in the life of that church is going to engage in the warfare that is going on in Ephesus. Okay? And you're going to, as an individual, you're going to have days like this. Whether this characterizes your life or this characterizes the life of the church, you're going to engage in warfare to where your affection for Christ is somewhat waning. And that's the Christian life. That's progressive sanctification. And it's a battle daily that you have to fight. So here, when we say that this is technically a bad church and it's receiving some great warning, It's not necessarily to say that we should just discard this church. This is God's church. This is the bride of Christ. This is His beautiful bride that He has made pure and holy, and He has a purpose in the world. And that's why He has a purpose for them in the world. And this is why He calls to them, and this is why He cries out to them to turn back. Because He does not want to remove the light in Ephesus. There's people within that city. There's people within that nation. There's people within that continent that need to come to Christ. And the only way they'll ever come to Christ is through the bride of Christ who carries the gospel into the world. So this is a serious call back to Christ. So, but again, I don't want you to think that, you know, we're just discarding this church and this is a bad church in that sense. Really, this probably could be definitive of most churches. And most and a lot of days of our life, couldn't it? You know, I mean, and this is I hope not where we're at, but some days I believe where I'm at. You know that we have. I hope, you know, when Christ would look at us, He would say, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. That, you know, you're doctrinally sound. You preach the word. You so much that you're engaged with the truth that you have actually looked at false teachers, and your church can do that. They can be, they're good Bereans, they're great Bereans. They look at the scriptures and they know that these things are not so. So they're putting out apostles, they're putting out false doctrine, they're removing false teachers from the pulpit, and they're calling them out, and they're calling out false doctrine. And they've been patient, they've been laborious, they're engaged in the work, and that word patience it can almost be translated as, well, patient endurance. In a sense of suffering, they're suffering for the right and appropriate reasons. This is a church that is engaged in the world. And when you go back to Acts chapter number 19, you see a phenomenal church. You see the birth of the bride of Christ there in Ephesus through the labor of the Apostle Paul that creates riots. They're doing miraculous works. They're burning books and idols of great value. And God has birthed the church there, and He's doing an amazing work. And it's phenomenal. So you see them birthed by the Apostle Paul. He's the elder for the first 3 years. He's pastoring them, and he has left a strong church, a phenomenal church. But churches are not perfect in the sense that they are impervious to attack. And even within good churches, doctrinally sound churches, this is the problem that is the first step of decline, that you lose your affection for Christ. That's what he says in verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." You've left your first love. That doesn't necessarily mean that they had left it in the sense of the object, okay? But left it in the sense of the appropriate reason for serving and honoring that love. They had left it in heart. Maybe I can go to Hebrews chapter number 3. And this is the issue, isn't it? And I know that you probably think that I'm wearing this out, because this is almost exactly what I talked to about last week, but I want to carry on the same idea because I think it's needful. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, we've been doing that for months. I've been saying the same thing, haven't I? Same thing. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is approaching the Pharisees, He's approaching the Sadducees, He's approaching the Herodians, He's approaching the disciples, He's approaching sinners, all alike, and He's telling them, but specifically He's dealing with false teaching and false doctrine of the Pharisees, who think that they've got it all together, they've got it all right, they're self-righteous, you know, pat them on the back, they're doing phenomenal work, you know, everybody should just bow down before them in that sense, you know. But all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, all throughout the Gospels, all throughout the Epistles, all throughout the Old Testament, God is, it's not that He's disinterested with works, but He's only interested in those works that come out of a pure heart. And I'm afraid that we, as a church that I believe is doctrinally sound, laboring for the Lord, wants to see God work, wants to be evangelistic, you know, that is patiently enduring. I do pray that would be our testimony, but also we must guard against the fact that we can do those things and we can be that church, but there's almost no visible, discernible difference between that church and the church that has lost its heart. You know, all the works look exactly the same, don't they? You know, you can stand up and preach a sermon verbatim, you know, of many of the men down throughout the ages that God used to start the Great Awakening and other great revivals. But you preach it for a different reason, and the Spirit doesn't use it because you did it for your own self-exaltation and your own self-gain. You can parent at home, and God blesses some parents and He doesn't others. They parent with the same model, the same methodology, and maybe even scriptural. What's the difference? Is it the heart? Is it the heart? You know, there can be almost no visible, discernible difference. But God wants you to know that He's interested in the heart. And that degradation of a church and decline of a church always starts in the heart. It does. And that's Ephesus. I mean, from out visible outward look, it looks almost the same. But on the inside, it is beginning to die, and that starts the decline. Because when that declines, when you move your affection from Christ and you put it on the world, your ministry will decline, because now it's no longer God-centered, it's man-centered. Therefore, you will fashion your ministries and your preaching around men instead of what God wants. What do they desire? That's your question. What do they want? That's your question. What do they need? That's the question. That's why we have marriage sermons fashioned the way that they are. That's why we have self-help sermons fashioned the way that they are. That's why we have ministries fashioned the way that they are. Why? Because this is what men want. Why? Because they love men more than they love God. We have to guard our hearts against that. And you have to stir up the affections in your hearts on a daily basis for Christ. And just like you do your wife, you know. There's no discernible difference, you know, sometimes within a marriage. It often starts off fiery and passionate and intimate. And then 10 years later, you get down the road and you look at, and he still does the same works and she still does. But the gleam in their eye is gone. It's almost glossed over. They go through the mechanics, and it won't be long that that degradation leads to divorce. In some ways, that's what happens in the church. You know, they carry on for a while until it gets exhausting and they can't do it anymore. And they lose their affection for Christ. Therefore, they point their affection. That's where adultery starts. It doesn't happen overnight. You know, it's not, and it typically doesn't happen on the honeymoon, but it happens over time whenever that male or the female loses affection for the other person. They carry on with the same mechanical works. They still go to work. They still come home. They still love their wife in that sense until finally they lose total affection and they put their heart and affection on someone else. That's what happens in the church. You know, you lose your affection for Christ. You don't stop loving. You love something. So you focus that love on something else or on somebody else, and then you typically, give it time, you'll pursue that love, because we are loving creatures. But you go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7, he says, and you have this great warning by the writer of Hebrews. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or the provocation. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray or do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. If you go to Exodus chapter 17, you'll see the account that he's talking about there. And he gives this great warning, and he uses this Moses in Exodus as an example of them going astray in their hearts. And when you read Exodus chapter 17, you see that illustration. And you can read the account, but it's of the water from the rock. In chapter 17, verse 1, he says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So now they're going to get upset. They're going to get angry with, and they're going to get angry with Moses. They're going to get angry with the Lord. You know, I mean, why'd you bring us out here? And now we're going to die. I mean, and oftentimes they did that, didn't they? They're going throughout throughout Exodus to the 40 years, and they're like, why in the world did you bring us out here to die? You know, take us back to the leeks and garlics. We don't want the manna anymore. We don't want the quail. We don't want any of this. You know, you've brought us out here to die. So much murmuring, much complaining. And he goes on, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 2, therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So they're tempting the Lord. And the people thirsted there for water, and people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You know, why, you just brought us out here to die, Moses. You know, and why did you do that? You should have just left us alone. And many times we do that in the Christian life, don't we? You know, it's almost like we want to go back into the bonds of Egypt because it was easier. Things were better. We were more secure there than the Christian life. The Christian life's difficult at times. Yet sometimes we get lost in sin so much that we murmur with God and want to go back. So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with his people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go.
Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Is he? So you see that the foundation of their unbelief, Hebrews chapter 3, happened in their heart. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion, in the day of the trial of the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me. You go back to Exodus chapter number 17, and you find that they erred in their heart. What was the error? It was the error, the deceitfulness of sin, or the heart of unbelief. What was the question that culminated there? Or what was that? Is the Lord among us or not? Easy. And they had gotten out in the wilderness. They were with Moses, and they had forgotten everything that God had done. You go to the New Testament, you see another example of that in Mark chapter 6 with the disciples. Mark chapter 6, and I think it's verse number 47. And we're going somewhere with this, I promise. Mark chapter 6 and verse number 47. And you see an account, and it's an account that you all probably know. And it says, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land, speaking of Christ. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked to them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure, and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, or they had not considered the loaves, because their heart was hardened. And there is this process of hardening that can happen. And it happens in unbelievers' life, but I tell you, it happens in believers' life too. And that's why those warnings are there. It's not the same sense. It's not the same type. It's not a final judicial hardening where they give you over to a reprobate mind. But in the heart of a believer, sometimes we can harden our heart. I'm going to tell you that degradation and decline starts when you forget that the Lord is there. It is a sin of unbelief. You miss it. You forget His presence. That's what was the warning in Hebrews chapter 3? A heart of unbelief. Don't be like them as in the days of the provocation. Guard your hearts, all right? They always err in their hearts. What happened in Exodus chapter 17? Why did they tempt the Lord? They forgot that God was there. And they did not... And you can go throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Pentateuch, the first five books. They're going to get into a mess when they forget who God is. Don't you remember? And He's going to call them to remembrance time and time again. Don't you remember the Red Sea? Don't you remember when I parted the waters? Don't you remember whenever, you know, Abraham, the promises that I made to him? Don't you remember this? Don't you remember the great work of God and manifested among Israel? You know, I mean, you can go to Romans chapter number 9 and you can see that Paul, he just recounts all the great blessings of Israel. They had the fathers, they had the patriarchs, they had the promises of God. They had so much, and God's going to call them back in a way of remembrance. Don't you remember I was there, therefore you should remember that I'm here now, okay? You trusted me then and I was faithful then in the promises that I gave you, therefore I'm going to be faithful now. The first step in the decline of a heart is to forget that God is there. What happened on the sea? Jesus was not physically present. He left them. He's on the shore. They're out there. They're rowing. They're toiling. They're straining. And they don't recognize Him when He comes along. They had forgotten who Christ was. They forgot where He was. They forgot. And they did not consider the loaves. Isn't that what it says? The word, it means they couldn't put the dots together. I mean, that was just previous. An event that just happened prior. I mean, God did a miraculous work where He multiplies loaves. He multiplies fishes in a way that is just beyond imagination. At the end of the day, these disciples, same ones on the boat, are carrying the baskets. They have 12 more. I mean, they were there. One of them said, listen, we don't have enough money to feed everybody. He says, oh, yeah, well, go get me the little boy and his loaves and his fishes, and I'll do work that's going to leave you your mind boggled and your mouth hit the floor. And that's exactly what happened. It wasn't any time. They're out on the boat. Christ stays on the shore. And what happened? They didn't consider the loaves. They didn't put it together. They didn't remember who God was and what He did. They forgot that God was there. And He says, listen, don't be afraid. I'm here. What happened then? Peace. Be still. You know, I think that the first step in the decline of any heart in any church is to forget the presence of God. That's the only way you could ever sin, isn't it? You get out there in the world, you don't stir up your affections for Christ, and you quickly, His presence begins to wane in your life. His presence quickly begins to wane in my life. We forget our first love. We focus on ministry, and it gets exhausting. We focus on preaching, and we use it as a tool to evangelize, but we forget the ultimate purpose of the Word of God, which is to stir our affections and our heart for Christ. We get bogged down, and this is not to undermine labor. Oftentimes, labor is what stirs our heart to affection, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the ultimate aim is here for you to understand that yes, we can carry on with the mechanical aspects of a church, and we can be doing everything appropriately, but if we don't guard our hearts, and we don't understand that we need to keep it soft and stir our affections for Christ, then almost we're not going to have the gas in the tank to keep going, because one day we'll run out. This is why churches die. This is why churches tolerate sin. You know why? Because God's not there. Isn't it? That's why they turn their affection from Christ. They turn it to the world. They engage the ministry from men. It's man-centered. And we'll do whatever we have to fill the pool, to fill the pews, whether it's change our music, whether it's change our preaching, whether it's change our ministries. And we'll focus on what they need instead of what God desires. Why? Because He's no longer present. And that's what you find when you get to the end. You know, God's not there. He's on the outside of Laodicea knocking to get in. All right? He's been removed from the church. He's no longer present, and He's outside wanting to get back into the church with His bride, whom He has bought. And that's what you see. So you see the decline. Stir your affections. What do we mean by stirring your affections? And this is something that many times as Baptists, and many times as conservatives, many times in many churches, you know, we're afraid of. We're almost afraid of feelings, aren't we? We're almost afraid of affections. We're almost afraid of it because of what the charismatics have done to it. There's many things like that. You know, whether it's the Spirit. Oftentimes we shy away from the doctrine of the Spirit of God because of what the charismatics have done with it, you know, with the extra supernatural revelation and just the ridiculous things that they do in their churches, which are blasphemous and beyond reproach and not beyond reproach. And you almost see in a lot of churches, and I've been in those churches, that really shy away from a doctrine like that. Because they don't want to go and err on that. But at the same time, we cannot go to the other extreme. While the charismatics have taken it and ran to this extreme, we cannot run to the other extreme. We must hold a balance of what the Spirit does. You know, it is supernatural. And without the Spirit of God, there will be no salvation. Without the Spirit of God, there will be no powerful preaching. Without the Spirit of God and supernatural work, the Word will not go forth with power. It will not pierce the hearts of unbelievers. It will not pierce the hearts of believers. So we hold it there. And many times we do the same thing with affections. We don't want to be so expressively emotional, so we almost guard ourselves from that. But let me just say that whenever I talk about stirring our affections, I'm not talking about expressive emotions. I'm not talking about raising your hand in service. I'm not talking about getting excited. I'm not talking about weeping on the altar, things like that. I'm talking about stirring the affections and should be present in every believer. All right? There should be affections that are present in every believer. Again, it may not manifest itself in the same way in every believer, but these are things that we must have if we're going to operate in a way that's honoring and glorifying to God and keep Him primary instead of secondary or tertiary or however far down the line that you want. So affections, worship. You go to John, and he tells us with the woman who's arguing with him about, you know, we worship God on the mountain and you worship Him in the temple. You know, which one's the right place? And he looks at her and he tells her and he says, listen, you know, the day is now where you will worship God and you worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, there is a realm of truth that we worship Him in according to the Word of God. But there's also a realm of spirit. You know, that spirit that is within us, those affections that make up the supernatural, in a sense, the ethereal part of a human being, the soul and the spirit of a man that comes alive whenever he is saved and converted by the grace of God. His heart is softened. His mind is enlightened. And he becomes a creature alive to God. And there is just a whole host of emotions or affections that are born in a man at that time, such as hope. Psalm chapter 42, verse number 5, teaches us that we are to hope in God. We are commanded to hope in God. Delight. Psalm 34, 4. You know, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 teaches us and commands us to rejoice or to have joy, to be glad, exceedingly glad. Fear. Luke chapter 12, verse number 5. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24. That we are to fear the Lord our God and that He is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is. Peace. Colossians 3:15. It is that the peace of God is to rule our hearts. There's to be a state of tranquility and harmony and safety and sincerity in our hearts. Zeal. Romans chapter 12, verse number 11 teaches us that we are to be zealous. And that word there, it's translated different ways, but it literally means to boil with heat. You know, you say, well, I'm just not an excitable person. You know, it may not manifest itself on the outside, but is there a boiling over in your heart because of what God has accomplished in you? Grief. Romans chapter 12, verse number 15, that we are to mourn and to weep with those that weep. Great desire that we are, 1 Peter 2:2, we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word as babes in Christ. Ephesians 4:32, we are to be tender-hearted or compassionate. Why? Because Christ has been compassionate to us. Brokenness. James chapter 4, verse number 9, that we are to be sorrowful, we are to mourn over our sins. And you see that this is not an exhaustive list. But typically, these things are only born in the presence of God, aren't they? I mean, and that's why Ephesians, he tells us that the first step to rekindle our love for Christ is what? To remember. To remember. Yeah, you may say that I'm not necessarily elevated in, or these aren't all that strong in my heart and life right now, you know, and present on a daily basis. But let me ask you this. Did that happen when you were saved? Did you not feel delight in the Lord? Did you not have extreme hope of the second coming and the reinstating of all mankind? Did you not have joy unspeakable and full of glory? Did you not fear the Lord, therefore it brought you to your knees? Did you not mourn over those? Did you not mourn over your own sin? And then conversion, it caused you to mourn over the sins of others. Were you not zealous? Were you not grieving over the sin in your own life? Did you not desire the sincere milk of the Word? Were you not tender-hearted? Did He not soften it? Did He not enlighten your mind? Did He not give you unspeakable peace? Did it not rule in your hearts? Was there not a state of tranquility and harmony? Was there not an extreme amount of weight that was exited from your body and alleviated? Did He not do what He said that He would do? Come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Did you not find that rest in Christ? This is what he's saying. You go to Ephesians, he says, you've left your first love, so remember where you left it. You know, and to return and to repeat. So repent, it was remember, repent, and then repeat. He says, repeat the first works. What works? Now you can go to Acts chapter number 19, and you can find that there, at the birth of Ephesus, that it was a very simple ministry. You know, it was a very simple ministry. They evangelized, they prayed, they sat under the teaching of the Word, and they confessed their faults to one another, and they sacrificed the things that had attached them to idols. That was it. But I'm going to tell you, you'll never do that until you stir your affections for Christ. You'll never do that until you get back to the Word. The Word is what the Spirit of God uses to stir the affections of the heart. He uses prayer, He uses the church. Maybe we can carry this on because I know I don't have a lot more time. But we need to be in a daily routine of stirring our own affections. And that doesn't mean that you get, you know, extremely excited. It doesn't mean you run out of your house, you know, and you praise the Lord in that sense, you know, verbally, vocally, where the entire neighborhood can see it. But is there on a daily basis when you wake up and you give yourself over to the Lord and you walk throughout the day, are these affections present? Are you delighting yourself in the Lord and it manifesting itself in praise in some manner, whether it's internal or external? Are you doing that to your children? Is there hope in your life? Do you wake up discouraged and depressed, or do you have hope because there's hope in Christ? Do you look to Him? Is there joy unspeakable and full of glory because of the redemption? Do you remember where you were? Do you remember how lost you were? Do you remember the state of unbelief that you were in? Do you remember the rebellious nature? Do you remember the enslaved bondage that you were enslaved to? Do you remember the chains that you carried and the father? Satan that you served. Do you remember when Christ came through and He broke those chains? He set you free. The truth of God came into your life and He bestowed upon you all the affection for Him. Do you remember Him, the captain of your salvation? This is what stirs your heart. This is it. You know, there's not one 10-step plan, 3 steps to a better life and a better feeling, you know. It's simple. You go back. You go back to who Christ is, what He did, and these affections are born in you, and therefore you work and labor as a result of that. And you go to Acts chapter 19, and you see that those are the things that they did. They evangelized. At the end of 2 years, what happened? All of Asia. And the birth of probably these 7 churches in Revelation. Why? Because they were evangelistic. Why? Because they stirred their affections. Why? Because they had hope and joy and fear and peace and zeal and grief and desire and tenderheartedness and brokenness. It wasn't a mechanical exercise, you know, that they went through. They understood the depravity of man, and they understood the grace of God. They understood the danger of Satan. Satan's another one, you know, that we often undermine. You know, we often forget it. We often forget the Spirit is there. We often forget God is there. We often forget that the devil is there, and that he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he loved nothing more than to come in and undermine the preaching of the Word this morning and raise up false teachers in this church and kill it and destroy it. This is what he would love more than anything. The church understood who Satan was. They understood that he was a real power, and they understood that he loved to steal, kill, and destroy the heart of a man. And they would love more than anything for you to forget that God is there, so that you would get your eyes on the world instead of Christ. And whenever he's talking to Ephesus, this is all he's saying. Get your eyes back on Christ. Stir your affections for him. Remember who you were in Christ. Remember who Christ is. Get your eyes. Remember that he's there. Have you forgotten that God is there today? Have you engaged in the first step of the degradation of your soul and forgetting? Are you in the process of hardening your hearts? Don't be like, harden not your hearts as Israel did in the days of the provocation. But soften them. How do you soften it? Through the Word. You know, how do you stir your affections? Through prayer. You know, I'm telling you, last Sunday night, we get together and we do something simple as prayer, but you know, it stirred my affections to Christ. Why? Because you get around the people of God and you hear their burdens. You know, that's what they did in Acts chapter 19. You find that they got together and they confessed their faults one to another. I think it's Acts chapter number 19. It says they got together and they confessed their deeds and they confessed their works. You know, confession does a lot for a person. You know, not like we get together before a priest and, you know, we open up the window and we confess our faults as if he's going to forgive them. But no, we bear one another's burdens. Some of you are walking alone and it's depressing and it's discouraging. You forgot that God is there and you forgot that we are there. You forgot the power of God in prayer. You forgot the power of the Word. You know, we get together as some formality on Sunday mornings many times. And again, we're like the Pharisees. We pat ourselves on the back. This is not the nature of the church. The nature of the church is to be open with one another, to bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, it's not a conformity to religion or patterns of religion, but it is true transformation, and the church is a necessity for that. It stirs my heart to be here this morning. It stirs my heart to get into the Word. Are you stirred? You know, are these affections? If you're not, then you are on the first step to decline. And I would beg you this morning to refocus your eyes upon Christ this morning. You say, how do I do that? Remember. It's simple. Don't be like the nation of Israel who didn't remember what God had done at the Red Sea. Don't be like the apostles and the disciples who were on the boat and they just forgot what God had done with the loaves and the fishes. You know, don't be like them. Don't think you're out there on your own in the boat of life, depressed and discouraged and defeated with Satan on your back. God is there. God is there, and when He's present, it stirs our souls. When you're consciously aware of who Christ is and what He's accomplished for you, it gives you confidence and zeal to reach all of Asia at the end of 2 years. You say you want to be an influential church. You want your light to so shine. You want this to be and a lampstand, not God, not to take it away. Then what you need to remember is that you need to live in the conscious presence of God every single day. You need to wake up to Him. You need to go to sleep to Him. You need to read your Word because of Him. He needs to be the number one priority of all your life. You don't stand and preach for the people. You do it for God first. You don't stand and teach for the people. He's not a tool for you to beat over their head and exercise your power and authority. You go to the Word to know Christ, and then you share that with the people. You know, you love the people as Christ loved you. That's the basis of the Christian life. Forgive them. Why? Because Christ forgave you. Have compassion on them. Why? Because God had compassion upon you. Don't take vengeance upon them. Why? Because God didn't take vengeance upon you. Be holy. Why? Be holy because I am holy. Listen, if you don't know God, you'll never know people. If you don't know God, you'll never be holy. Remember that He's there. Stir your affections. And not necessarily an expressive manifestation this morning of praise and honor. But is it present in your hearts? Do you have delight in the Lord? Do you have hope in Christ? Do you have joy that's unspeakable, full of glory? Do you fear the Lord this morning in a reverent manner and respect Him and honor Him? Is there peace? Are you worried with anxiousness about everything of life? Or have you casted your cares upon the Lord? Are you zealous this morning, boiling over with heat because God saved you? And if God can save you, He can save anybody. If God can break the chains of your rebellious nature, then God can save anybody, and He wants to. Do you grieve over your own sins? Do you have a tender heart towards people? Are you gracious and compassionate? Do you desire the Word? And are you broken? You know, are these the affections that stir your heart? Are you stirred this morning? I pray that you are. I pray that you are. If you're not, you need to. Repent. Turn from that and turn back to Christ. And do the first works like you did when you got saved. You were more evangelistic. I know you were. You were more zealous. I know you were. You prayed more. I know you did. And you read your Word more. These are the things that will also stir your heart and affection. These are the only tools that God gave us. Those are the things through which the Spirit works. You know, some of us are not zealous. You know why? Because we've not seen God answer a prayer. You know, we've not considered the things that He has done. You know, we've not read the Word for ourselves. May we stir our hearts this morning in the presence of God, that He may create in us a heart that desires Him and Him alone. And through that, we'll be a light to a lost and a dying world. Let's pray. Lord, we love You and we thank You again for the privilege just to call upon Your name. And just pray that You'd stir our hearts. Again, not in some expressive manifestation necessarily, Father, but that we'd be boiling over inside because of the grace that You've extended to us and the compassion, so much so that we'd be zealous for a lost and a dying world. We would be like the birth at Ephesus, a bride of Christ that is evangelistic, that is praying together, that is confessing one to another, and that reaches the world with the gospel, Father, that detaches ourselves from the idols of this world, Father, and focuses our mind upon You and You alone. You are the ultimate, preeminent source of all goodness and grace, and Father, and just pray that You'd help us to realize that more so. Oh, how we love You this morning, and pray for our service as Nathan stands to preach, that You'd help him and use him for Your glory, and that You'd help us to receive the Word. May all the honor and praise be for Your name this morning, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. And we love You.